So we're in Romans, about the revelation of the gospel, the power of God unto salvation. In Romans chapter 1 to 4, Paul argues, but he thinks the deal is with all humans, for all humans. So in chapters 1 through 4, there's a lot of talk about what the deal is for all humanity, for both Jews and for Gentiles. There's talk about how all have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God. There's talk about how all can also be justified by faith. When you get to chapter 5, the style of writing changes. In chapter 5 to 8, we get a lot of we's. The talk becomes about we who have been justified by faith. So those chapters, 5 through 8, talk about the life that we have, the life, the living that we do, of those who now have peace with God. In chapter 5, we who have been justified by grace and have peace with God are told that we have greater stuff in Christ than we had in Adam. We got stuff from Adam, but now the things that we have received in Christ are greater. In chapter 6, we're told that we have died to sin, identified with Christ in his death. Told that we should yield our members now to righteousness, even as we used to yield them to unrighteousness now. Having been justified by faith and having peace with God, we should yield our members to righteousness. In chapter 7, we're told that we have been released from the law. In chapter 8, we're told that we walk according to the Spirit. The Spirit helps us. We're told that God is for us, that nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. So chapters 5 to 8 talk a lot about this group of people who believe the gospel, have been justified by faith, and received God's grace. But in chapter 7, we encounter something interesting. Chapter 7 is about the law. That's the topic that we want to return to today. But Romans 7 is famous for a large section of the chapter being written in the first person singular. Look at that paper that I have. I've highlighted, starting at verse 7 all the way through the end of the chapter, it's all in first person singular. There's no other passage perhaps in the scripture quite like this. Not only is it a lot of it first person singular from verse 7 all the way to the end of the chapter, it's not all up there, but a lot of it is the tense of the verbs is present tense. So it's first person singular with present tense verbs. So there's this lengthy first person singular passage in Romans 7, chapter whose theme is about the law. That there's this long first-person singular passage is very interesting. It intrigues people. It's just so personal. It's so intimate that a lot of it's in present tense, is so immediate. If I started talking about some cancer research, you might listen a little bit. But if I started using first-person singular and present tense verbs about cancer treatment, you would probably perk up your ears. What's Roger got cancer? Is he undergoing treatment? So just this first-person narrative really intrigues people. It's also quite difficult. If we compiled a very short list of the hardest passages in the New Testament to exegete, Romans 7 would be on the list. When the Apostle Peter saw that Paul says some things in his letters that are hard to understand, my guess is he has Romans 7 open before him. So it's a very challenging passage for what it says about the law, which we'll come to in a minute. So that stuff is very challenging. but also all this I stuff, all this first person singular stuff. I mean, who is the I in the passage? Is the I every person? Is that why he uses I? Because it's meant to be each and every person? Is the I autobiographical to Paul himself? And if it's autobiographical about Paul, is it about Paul the Christian? Or is it about Paul before he was a Christian, the experience he had before he was a Christian? Or is it the Christian Paul understanding the pre-Christian Paul now for in a new way? Who's the I? And what about all those present tense verbs? Is Paul telling us what he is currently experiencing in his life, in his Christian walk? Is he just being honest about what's actually happening in his own life? Telling us what he himself, as a follower of Jesus, experiences daily. Is that why it's present tense verbs? Or does the present tense simply make the story more vivid? So here I am, walking down the path in front of three cougar dens. And you know right at the moment, even though I use present tense, but it becomes more vivid. If I tell the story about here I am walking down this dark path, cougar dens off to the side. Is that what Paul's doing? Just makes it more vivid with the present tense. So it's a very intriguing chapter, both for its content about the law, but also all this I stuff. And how does it reflect back to Paul himself? Who is the I, and what about all the present tense stuff? So let's work through the chapter. And the first three verses of the chapter remind us that the law itself teaches that you can be released from the law by death. So, first three verses. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. So it just reminds us that the law itself teaches that you can be released from the law by death. He uses marriage as an example, that a married person is released from the bond, from the law of marriage, when the spouse dies. If somebody who's married is joined to another while their spouse is alive, that's called adultery. It's a violation of the bond. But if the spouse dies, the person is released from the bond, from the law. And they do not break the law if they marry another. They're joined to another. So then, in verses 4 to 6, Paul applies what he's just said about that you can be released from the law by death to the person who has died with Christ. Probably Paul makes the main point that he wants to make in chapter 7 in these verses. So verse 4, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. So Paul makes the point that identification with Christ in his death releases a person from the jurisdiction of the law. They're no longer under the law because they've died. And the death breaks the connection. You're no longer under the law. Paul makes the point here that I tried to emphasize last week. Paul sees the law as an expression of God's will. Paul always sees the law as something that God gave that expresses his will, that it's good, that it's holy, that's the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You remember he says that in Romans 2. So Paul makes the point that the law is good, but the law always is connected, bound to human flesh. So there's a partnership, there's a bond between those two. They always come together. If you're going to make sense of what Paul says about the law, you have to know that Paul sees a connection between the law and the flesh. So that whenever you're talking about the law, it gets bound to the flesh. So look at what he says in verse 5, while we were in the flesh. The sinful passions of the flesh get aroused by being under the law. So it's a good law, but the good law stirs up sinful passions that dominate human flesh, fallen human humanity. And rather than the law bringing life, it brings condemnation. Not because the law is bad, the law is good, but because the flesh is sold into sin. And so the thing that's under the law always ends up getting condemned by the law. When a person is identified with Christ in his death, a person both dies to sin, his flesh having been crucified with Christ, that's Romans 6, died to sin because your flesh was crucified with him. Romans 7, but also you're released from the law because death ends its jurisdiction. You're no longer under it. God's will expresses God's will, but death and identification with Christ in his death ends being under it. Now the rest of the chapter, Paul explains what he has said. He tells us what happens when a person is in the flesh, verse 5, when we were in the flesh, and under the law, this requirement, revelation of God's will, this embodiment of knowledge and of truth. And again, I encourage, remember those two things go together. God's law, that expression of his will, and the flesh, they go together. And Paul wants to explain now what happens when a person is in the flesh and under the law. And this is where we get the long first-person narrative for the rest of the chapter. Verses 7 to 13 are first-person singular with past tense verbs. So let's read it. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Because it didn't bring life, it brought condemnation and stirred up all these sinful passions. So it seems to raise that question, is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, you can see that I highlighted just all the I's, just to call attention to them. I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me. May it never be. Rather it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin, by affecting my death through that which is good, namely the law, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. So Paul, again, sees the law as good, sees the law as holy, sees it as spiritual. But sin, dwelling in the flesh, takes opportunity in the law. It's like the law provides a white background. And it shows sin, when it's present, to be as dark and rebellious as it really is. It not only shows sin to be really sinful, it stirs it up. It stirs up that darkness. It stirs up that rebellion. It's almost like that response, you ever been with somebody who really prim and proper and it drives you crazy after a while? You almost want to say a bad word, just, you know, to break the primness and the properness. Something like that, that the law itself is good, but sin, being present in the flesh, gets stirred up by this holy, righteous, spiritual law. Those passions get stirred up. And then when they get expressed, they bring condemnation. But the next section, 14 to the end of the chapter, it's again first person singular, but now the tense of the verbs all changes to present. So now it'll be present tense verbs for the rest of the chapter. So let's read that. Verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh. Again, just note the connection. When he's got the law, he's able to draw conclusions about his flesh because they go together. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin, which dwells in me. I find in the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. So these verses describe the wretched experience of wanting one thing and doing another. If Paul intended for the I to represent each and every person, if that's why he uses I, because he wants to know that anybody can put themselves in the picture, that certainly seems to be an experience that we can all relate to. If I asked you to raise your hand, have you ever wanted to do one thing and then ended up doing something different than what you wanted to do? I think you would all raise your hands, right? Where you wanted one thing and you end up doing another. So we can all relate to that. So you want to do the good thing, and you end up not doing the good thing, but the bad thing. Or you wanted to avoid the bad thing, but you end up not avoiding the bad thing, but you end up doing the bad thing. So it's this wretched experience, this person who wants one thing and ends up doing another. So who is the person who has that kind of experience? Is Paul talking about what Christians experience? Is he talking about what he experienced as a Christian? Is he just acknowledging his own present day failures to live as he should? So is Paul just acknowledging, this is my experience, what I experience as a follower of Jesus? Or is he talking about what's experienced by people before they are Christians? Is he talking about what he experienced before he was a Christian? Maybe he's remembering that he wanted to be serving God, and then he found out on the Damascus Road that he wasn't serving God, he was persecuting him. And he goes, the good that I wanted to be doing, I wasn't doing. I was doing evil instead. So maybe he's not talking about what he experiences as a Christian, but what he's thinking back very vividly about how understanding what he was doing before he came to know the Lord. So who has this experience? Wanting to do one thing and ending up doing another. Here's my take. I think it's most helpful not to ask who's allowed to have Romans 7 experience. That's not the most helpful thing to ask. Are Christians allowed to have Romans 7 experience? Are non-Christians allowed to have Romans 7 experience? That's not the best way to ask the question. But this is better. Whenever a person has Romans 7 experience, you can know that you have Romans 7 conditions. So if you have Romans 7 experience, you have Romans 7 conditions. When you're not a Christian and you want one thing and you do another, it's because you're operating in the flesh under the law. When you're a Christian and you want to do one thing and you end up doing something else, it's because you're operating in the flesh under the law. I think it best to read Romans 7 as if the shoe fits kind of passage. If what's happening to you is articulated in Romans 7, then you should understand yourself as being in Romans 7 conditions. If Romans 7 is you, in first person singular present tense, hey, there I am, that's me. If Romans 7 is you, first person singular present tense, describing what I'm doing in life, what my experience is life, then you should read Romans 7 like that map that you look at it and there's a little red dot that says you are here. That's how you should read Romans 7. If you find yourself there, you go, hey, there I am. You are here. You got Romans 7 conditions. You got this holy, good, righteous standard. You desire even perhaps to attain to this standard. You want to clear the bar. You admire it. But you're constantly finding that the I that is you isn't good enough. You can want it. You just can't do it. You want to be patient. You want to be kind. You want to be forgiving. You want to be gentle. But you end up not doing any of those things. You're harsh and unforgiving and impatient. You want to put others first. You want to be truly loving. But you don't do that. You want to be a good spouse. You want to be a faithful friend. But you fail. You don't want to be overcome by anger. You don't want envy to master you. And yet you are overcome by the anger, mastered by the envy. It's not like you have crummy goals. You got good goals, high, righteous, holy goals. Just you keep missing them. If you find yourself doing what Romans 7 describes, I encourage you to know you got Romans 7 conditions going on. Let me say it a little differently. There's a lot of I stuff in Romans 7. Again, I highlighted them if you're looking at the paper. All this long first-person singular narrative. So you got all these I's. You have great and good standards and requirements being articulated by God in His law. But then there's this I, trying to follow the standards and meet the requirements. So in chapter 7, there's a lot of I, there's a lot of me. It's about how Roger, in his flesh and under the law, how he does, about what I want and about what I actually do. So Romans 7 is a situation that shows what Roger, I, can do in my own strength, just given what I was born with, my natural things. So a lot of I stuff, and you got the holy standards given by God, and the chapter shows what I can do. A great contrast to Romans 7 is the next chapter, Romans 8. It's on the back side. In Romans 7, you don't get very much I stuff. You get a lot of God stuff. You just glance through it there, and you can see I just highlighted there's all kinds of stuff. The subject of the verbs is no longer I, but God. You don't have I as the subject of all the verbs. You have God as the subject of a lot of verbs. What God has done. What God has given in His Son. What God works through His Spirit. What happens when a person is in Christ. What happens when a person is led by the Spirit of God. What happens when a person is on the receiving end of God's action and of God's love. Romans 8 is about God. If God is for us. Romans 8 is about God helping us. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. Romans 8 is about God loving us. What can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Romans 8 is about God working all things for good, causing all things to work for good for those who love Him, called according to His purpose. So Romans 8 has all this God stuff in it. God is the subject of all these verbs. So simple, but hopefully meaningful conclusion. To get more Romans 8 in your life and less Romans 7, you need more God stuff and less I stuff. If you got a lot of Romans 7 in your life, oh, I want to do lots of good things. I want to be a great friend, great spouse, faithful servant of the Lord, generous and kind to the people at work, praying for my neighbors, laying down my life for others. You can do all kinds of great stuff. But you're constantly saying the good that I would, I don't do. And the evil that I would, that's what I end up doing. I always got this wretched experience that I never do the things that I want to do. If you got a lot of that in your life, and you would like more, like that victorious Christian life, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and we exalt in hope. Nothing can separate us. I'm persuaded of these very things. You need less I stuff. More God stuff. You need more verbs of the subject of which isn't you, but God. And what God has done. It is not about being under this great revealed standard, the requirement of God's law. Because when you're under those requirements, the flesh to which it's connected constantly shows its weakness, constantly shows its bondage to sin. You want to do the good, the true, the beautiful, but you keep being overcome by the bad and the false and the ugly. Here's my thought. I think Romans 7 can, I think Romans 7 does, happen at any time. All you need to have Romans 7 experience is your own fleshly ability trying to attain to the righteousness revealed in God's law. That's all you need, and you'll get Romans 7 experience. You can do it tomorrow if you want. You could have done it 40 years ago before you knew Christ if you want. Romans 7 can and does happen at any time. All you need is your fleshly ability trying to attain the righteousness revealed in God's law. Now, it's a good thing to delight in and desire that which is righteous and holy. That's a very good thing, but I want you to know it's not uncommon. Everyone wants the righteous and holy stuff. Democrats are for peace and justice. Republicans are for peace and justice. Everybody's for peace and justice. Now, everybody's after the good stuff. I don't think I've ever met somebody who wanted to be a bad spouse, but that was their goal. I want to be a crummy wife. Though I've met lots of crummy wives. Everybody wants to be loving and caring and wants to be a good spouse. The wanting of the good thing is an admirable thing, but it's not uncommon. Everybody wants that. Everybody wants to be the good person, do the right thing, wants to be loving. nobody has as a desire to end up a bitter, crabby grump on the sun porch. But of course, people do end up as bitter, crabby grumps on the sun porch. Not because they hit their goal, because they didn't do what they wanted to do. They didn't become the kind of person they wanted to become. Now, nobody aims at having an unbroken record of selfishness and conceit. Nobody aims at that. But there are people who have a pretty much unblemished record of selfishness and conceit in their life. Wanting to do the right thing. Delighting in God's revealed standard in your inner person is important and good, but it doesn't make you exceptional. Like everybody wants it. If you want to do the right thing, but find yourself doing the wrong thing, you don't need more zeal. You don't need more commitment. You don't need more accountability. You don't need a stronger will to keep your promises. You don't need a bunch more sentences with I as the subject and verbs about what you are doing. You don't need that. If you want to do the right thing and find yourself doing the wrong thing, you need more sentences with God as the subject. You need more sentences with verbs, with God as a subject, that speak about what God is doing, about what he has done, about what he has given, about what he is working, about what he has granted, about his power unto salvation for all who believe. If you want to do the right thing, find yourself doing the wrong thing, you need more God in Christ and Spirit. You need eyes to see that God is for you. Who can be against you? You need the faith to take hold of that nothing can separate you from the love of God that's found in Christ Jesus. You need to know that through the risen Christ, God has given you his own Spirit. To be led by that Spirit. All of us want to get to a place, I think God intends to get to a place where the I, when the sentence starts with I, Roger, that it's always appropriate to add, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Not I, but God's grace. We want to be people who walk by faith and all that God stuff. Not trying to show that Roger in his own strength can measure up to the requirements revealed by God, even though I like those things and I admire them and want to do them. I need faith in what God has done the law could not do, weak as it was through Roger's sinful flesh, weak as it is through your sinful flesh. It's a very difficult passage. I've actually probably just done it quickly and lightly as far as if you just grind your way through it and talk about each phrase in it. But I want you to see this just this big picture. It's about an I. And this experience, this wretched experience of wanting to be one thing, finding yourself doing another. If you can't relate to that at all, don't worry about Romans 7. If everything that you want to do, tomorrow you act just like you want to act. Hard to get along person at work, and can you stay in the morning? You know, I'm going to be nice to that person today. They pushed all my buttons last week. But today, I'm going to be kind and generous and show myself to be God's child. And then about 10:30, they do one of those stupid things that they do. And you find yourself not being the way that you set yourself to be, the way that you wanted to be. Say, hey, look what I'm doing, Romans 7. Look what I'm in the Bible. When you have Romans 7 experience, it's because you got Romans 7 conditions. And you got the revealed will of God. It's holy and righteous and good. But you just got your own flesh and all its weakness and its bondage, trying to fight it, and it falls short. and you need more sentences, not about I, but about God and what he has done. You need to take hold of that by faith. So that by faith in Christ, your yes is yes and your no is no. So I hope that stirs your heart. And I hope it cuts through a little bit that idea of, well, who's the I? You know, is it okay to be a Christian and have that kind of experience? Or is it only the experience of non-Christians? Part of what I'm saying, you can have Romans 7 experience anytime you want. Just take God's law, put yourself under it, because he'll leave you with your flesh to fulfill it, and you'll fall short. But his intention, of course, is for us not to walk in the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. We'll see those things when we get to Romans 8. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the light of your word. Father, we thank you for the revelation of your will that, Father, when required of us, Father, reveals the sin, Father, resident in our flesh. Reveals to us, Father, how just no good thing dwells there. And the good that we would, the evil that we would not do, Father, we end up doing the opposite. Father, we can identify with the wretched experience. And we too wonder, Father, if there's a way of escape. So, Father, give us the eyes to see and the faith to take hold of the things that you have given in your Son. Things that you have done, things that you have worked. The gifts, Father, that you've poured out, Father, enable us to be other people who indeed walk in the paths and the ways of righteousness. Father, who speak truth. Father, who show ourselves to be your children. Father, help us to grow in those things. Just to grow in those things of which you are the author, of which you are the perfecter. Father, we know those things are found in your Son, and we pray in his name and for his glory. Amen.